Let us pray for sermon. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst open our hearts now as we open Thy Word. For we confess that we do not come unto Thee as an open-hearted people. We come unto Thee as a people who are much inclined to kick at the pricks when we hear Thy Word proclaimed in our midst. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst grant to us the docility of sheep, that Thou wouldst teach us not to be as those who are horses without bridles, who are like mules before their masters, but that we might be, as it were, like sheep who are led to places of green pasture. We confess that indeed Thy pastures are green, Thy pastures are nourishing, Thy pastures are restful. And yet we also confess that too often we seek pastures and even cisterns of our own. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst turn our hearts unto Thee as we hear Thy Word. We pray that it would not simply be laid up in our notebooks, but that it would be laid up in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have reached 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and following. I will read to you from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, because all of this occurs in a context, and I want us to be sure to understand not only the text, but the context as well. So read along with me in your Bible from verse 18 and forward. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? That he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. We have here the last leg, if you will, of two distinct cycles. There's a third cycle that John goes through as well, but it's much more interwoven. In this first cycle, he's asking, or he's answering the question for us, how do we have fellowship with the Father? And he's telling us the three ways you know. You continue in the love, you continue in righteousness, and you continue in truth. The next question he's going to answer for us is how can we know that we know God? And he's going to answer for us, well, there are three ways. You continue in love, you continue in righteousness, and you continue in the truth. And then he's going to go through a third cycle with the same answers, but they're more interwoven, more like a basket weave, if you will, than these first two, which are more obvious. In this section, 18 through 28, he's telling us that if we would have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, we must abide in the truth. It is not His intention for us to spend a lot of time attempting to identify the Antichrist. Now, I am going to identify him for you this morning. So if you didn't invite your friends, you need to get a copy of the tape. I'll tell you what. If we put a sign out here advertising 1 John 2:18, how to live in truth, nobody would show up. If we put out a sign, 1 John 2:18, Antichrist revealed, it would be standing room only. Because we're concerned about the wrong things. Well, these words in verses 18 and 19, well, I think I have as my text in my notes at least, verses 18 and 19, and then again at verses 22 and 23, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. That may not be in your bulletin, but that's the way it is in my notes. And these words are part of that larger context that I just read to you, verses 18 through 29. And what he's saying is that the basis of fellowship to this point, and then if you want to look at it this way, the dangers or the barriers to fellowship up to this point, fellowship with the Father, with His Son, have been primarily of an internal nature. In other words, if we don't have the love of the Father within us, that's a barrier to fellowship with Him. If we don't reject the world, if we love the world and the things that are in the world, if the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life well up within us, that too being internal, we have no fellowship with the Father or with His Son, Jesus Christ. But here John is telling us about something external that can interrupt that fellowship, and they are characterized here as seducers. Those who would seduce us or lead us astray from the way of the truth. Previously, he's talked about things that are personal, things that are internal. But also, there are things that are external to us, things that are corporate, that can also interrupt our fellowship if we come under their influence. And so the warning is that we not come under their influence. Now, in the context, as I've already told you about the early proto-Gnostic sect called Docetist, that's basically who he's talking about. So if someone denies that Jesus is the Christ, then he has broken off fellowship with God, or he never had fellowship with God, and you are in danger of being seduced by such a one. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Remember why the entire Gospel of John was written? So that you would know that Jesus is the Christ. And here we have confirmation of that. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, he says you have come under the influence of Antichrist. Compare also verse 26. He says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, let's be careful that we understand John in the right context. We should understand him to be saying here concerning those who are trying to seduce you, and who will seduce some of you who are not elect. But it's not possible that the elect would be seduced in this way. Amen. In fact, he's going to talk about that very thing in verse 19. That the reason we know they're not elect is what? They went out from amongst us. In fact, he has a play on words that we'll come to when we get to it. John moves then from the personal to the atmospheric, to that which is around us, that which we're feeling, that which we're seeing, that which we're breathing. The atmosphere, if you will, in which we live, the environment in which we live. And this entire section contains three points regarding the dangers that face us, not only in John's day, but I think I'll be able to demonstrate to you this morning, face us in our day as well. they may not be precisely the same errors, but they are nevertheless so destructive. First of all, he tells us the importance of knowing that a conflict exists. There is a conflict going on between truth and error. And it's important that we understand that that conflict exists. John, in this pamphlet, this epistle, I realize it's called an epistle, it doesn't have the characteristics of an epistle. That is to say, it doesn't have an addressee. It doesn't have a salutation. He doesn't send any personal greetings to anybody. It doesn't have any of the earmarks of an epistle, but whatever you want to call it, this companion piece to the gospel. He wants us to understand that there is a conflict between truth and error, and those two things are antithetical. They cannot be combined in such a way that we can come up with a compromise between truth and error. Listen to me carefully now. Every compromise between truth and error is error. Truth, in order to maintain its identity as truth, must be pure truth. Any admixture of error at all makes it an error. And because it's important for us to understand that that conflict exists, it's also important for us to know how to avoid the danger of being on the wrong side of that conflict. And that's what he covers in verses 20 and 21 and in verse 27. He refers here to an unction and to an anointing. Please don't think that what he's saying here is that something falls out of your ceiling while you're asleep, and suddenly the next morning you wake up with this unction so that now you cannot be you cannot possibly be tricked. There is one way and one way only that you get this unction, this anointing, and that's by knowing the Word of God. Hear what the Holy Spirit speaks to me. He does it in the pages of Scripture. And I'm here to tell you, if anybody tells you of another way that the Holy Spirit speaks to them, run. Because you have the unction, you have the anointing of the Holy Ghost, you have been taught what you need to know from the pages of Scripture. Amen. There is no higher life. Not just that that's an error, there isn't one. And then the third thing he wants us to know, the first was the importance of knowing that the conflict exists. The second was, how do we escape it? And the third is, how do we avoid the dangers that arise from it? There are casualties of war, aren't there? How do we keep from becoming one of those casualties? We see that in verses 24 through 26. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. No new stuff here. I'm reminded, if I called his name, some of you would know who I'm talking about. But I'm reminded of a preacher who, his father was also a preacher. When he preached his examination sermon for licensure, his father happened to be in the same presbytery where his sermon was being preached. And afterward, his father didn't say anything for a long, long time. And finally, just unable to contain himself, he asked, "Well, Dad, what did you think of the sermon?" And his father said, "Well, at least you didn't say anything new." That's a good compliment. I'm not saying that he might not have been complimentary in other ways as well, but it's a good thing that we don't say something new. And the reason that the Reformed faith has come under as much fire as it has from within its own ranks in these days is because there is a group of men who want to hear new things. They want to be coming up with something new. The old stuff is just old stuff. They're Athenians in that regard. And that's a bad thing. It is much better. In fact, I've told some of you this before. If you have the opportunity someday to write my epitaph, you couldn't do better than he never had an original thought in his life. I make no claim to originality. Everything I know, I have learned at the feet of my betters. This is a warning to beware of the new. In fact, that's the way God has designed our bodies and our minds, is to reject something new. Right? How is it that we get sick? Something new invades our body. And how does our body fight that sickness? As near as we can tell, the way our body fights sickness is by identifying the invader as, that's new. I haven't seen that before. Kill it. It works. And I put it to you that spiritually, our minds ought to operate in much the same way. What we have learned and heard from the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the Scriptures ought to be so ingrained in our mind that when something new comes along, we attack it automatically. Is that reactionary? Sure. Nothing wrong with that. As I told you earlier, the entire New Testament was written in reaction to error. And we ought to react to error. If someone were invading our country and we went to war with them, what would that be if not a reaction? There is nothing wrong with right reactions. The right reaction to error is to reject it, to reject those who teach it, in fact, to cast out those who teach it. 2 Peter chapter 2 is an excellent example of how the people of God throughout history have gotten themselves into trouble specifically because they didn't reject error. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, talks about taking up a panoply, a whole armor. Everything that will arm you and defend you against error. And many other places in the whole book of Jude. We are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. And so forth. So a couple of things then this morning I want us to look at. First of all, that it is the last hour and has been for about 2,000 years now. We have it translated here as last time. The word literally is hour. And there's nothing wrong with that. We think an hour is 60 minutes. We've only thought that for about 1,200 years now. The word hour means just a generic time. It means now. It is now the last hour, the last watch, the last division of time. It has been for almost 2,000 years. And then secondly, I want us to examine the fact that we live in a time very much like that in which John wrote. First then, this is the last hour and has been for about 2,000 years. Look at the fact that not only does John say here in verse 18, little children, it is the last time, he also identifies this as the last time in which they knew Antichrist would come. In other words, the last hour, the last time, is not some future time when some future Antichrist would come. It is now the last hour. It was when John wrote, and it was that time when Antichrists should already be expected. And we should be expecting to see Antichrist in every generation since then. And so we have. We'll talk about that a little bit more. A couple of other places in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This may also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on. Won't things be rough then? Or do some of you recognize that those things are already now, in these days, coming to pass? But if the very things that characterize what Paul calls the last days are already coming to pass, then these are the last days. Just as John said in 1 John chapter 2. And then one last place, although we could multiply these, in Hebrews 1:1. And I think we talked about this somewhat when we began the book of Hebrews some number of years ago. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I put it to you, not just for your consideration. I am teaching you. These are the last days. And these have been the last days since the time Christ came. When God spoke for the last time in his Son, whether you want to regard that as the incarnation or the close of the New Testament canon, it doesn't matter. That's a single generation. Since that time, we have been in the last days. And yet, if we look very carefully at 2 Thessalonians, especially chapter 3, but 2 Thessalonians in general, that prohibits us from putting a false interpretation on the New Testament. Well, they thought it was the last days, but they were wrong. But there are some liberals who have maintained, the New Testament writers, they thought it was the last days. They were expecting Jesus to come back any time, but they were wrong. Clearly, the New Testament is incorrect when it identifies that apostolic era as being the last days. But 2 Thessalonians, which speaks of a long period of time, prohibits such a simplistic explanation. In fact, the whole period from his first coming until his final return is the last time, the last hour, the last day. And yet, we also confess that there are, in the history of the church, there have been, periods of particular discipline by the hand of God, persecutions and afflictions. And this Paul characterizes as the mystery of evil, or the mystery of iniquity. Basically, what Paul said was this, that there is a mystery of iniquity just as there is a mystery of the kingdom. There is a further revelation. Don't think of mystery as one of those Agatha Christie novels. A mystery is something that was previously unknown under the Old Testament, but has been revealed either by Paul or by one of the other apostles in the New Testament. In other words, it means almost exactly the opposite in Scripture of what you're used to thinking of. You're used to thinking of, a mystery. Yes, that's something that's been hidden. Something that's almost contradictory. Not so. In the New Testament, the mystery means the revelation, the opening up of. And so the mystery of the kingdom is what? The development of the kingdom over time. But there's also a mystery of iniquity, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that mystery of iniquity is the unveiling of iniquity over time. Now, what this means is that the tares and the wheat both grow together. Now, as time goes by, the wheat becomes more clearly wheat. The tares become more clearly tares. And so it is that there is a common world in which both tares and wheat live at the same time. If you remember that parable, when Jesus explained it, he did not say the field of the church. He didn't say it was the visible or the invisible church. He said the field is the world. And in that world, both wheat, that is to say the children of the kingdom, and tares, that is to say those that have been sown by the evil one, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, live side by side in the same field. What happens over time? Well, you've heard me say this before, the wheat becomes wheatier and the tare becomes tarrier. As time progresses, God causes the mystery of the kingdom to be made manifest, and it causes also the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of evil, to be made manifest. Until finally, history culminates in the gathering in of 100% of the elect. There are none who will be lost. There is not one aspect, not one scintilla of God's decree that will not be fulfilled. That is how we define success. God will do all His holy will. Go back to the Children's Catechism. Right? God will do all His holy will. And the reason He created time is so it wouldn't all happen at once. This is an unveiling, a mystery of iniquity. So Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and in verse 8, that this mystery of iniquity right now is being held back somewhat. I put it to you that a right interpretation of that passage is that it was being held back by the emperors in Rome. But be that as it may, it was being held back. Well, what about Antichrist? What about that man of sin of whom Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And by the way, no matter what view of eschatology one holds to, whether it's premill, amill, postmill, general mills, whatever it happens to be, they're all are agreed on this. That man of sin, the man of perdition, Antichrist, there's an identity between those terms. There is an idea, regardless of what view you take of eschatology, all are agreed that there is an identity between those terms. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. There has to be an apostasy from the church. Now that means at least until that happens, the great and terrible day of the Lord cannot come. Understand the great and terrible day of the Lord to mean the return of Christ. There has to be a falling away first, and that man of sin must be revealed. That means there won't be any mistake about who he is. Well, I shouldn't say there won't be any mistake. There will be a revealing of him, so there ought not to be a mistake. And that man of sin is also called the son of perdition. Notice also that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, and that he does so as God sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This means that whoever he is, whoever this Antichrist is, there are going to be certain things that we know are characteristic of him. He claims to stand in the place of God. He's a Christian, or that is to say, he arises within Christendom. He's not a Jew, he's not a Muslim, he's not a Buddhist. He arises from within the ranks of Christendom. Paul doesn't say he's a Christian, he simply says that he's sitting in the temple of God. Which temple ye are, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Then drop down to verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, does it say here that that wicked one is going to disappear from the face of the earth 1,000 years before Christ shows up? He's still going to be there when Christ returns so that he can destroy him with the breath of his mouth, with the brightness of his coming. I put it to you that what this indicates to us is that we have a right understanding of the parable of the field, of the wheat and the tares. That there is a field in which are both wheat and tares, and that the wheat, as they become mature, become evidently wheat. And the tares, although when their little green nubbins coming up out of the earth, look like wheat. Indistinguishable. And yet, over time, as the one matures and the other matures, you can tell them apart. That's what John's talking about in verse 19. When he says, you know what? You don't have to kick the tares out. They leave. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 and 24. Turn there. And if we believed in red letter Bibles, this would be a red letter spot. You know why we don't use red letter Bibles, right? Because, first of all, it's interpreted. You have to interpret which words are Christ's and which words aren't. And sometimes it's difficult to tell. It requires careful exegesis. But also, it doesn't really matter because the Word of God is the Word of God. If Paul said it, it is as much the Word of God as if Christ had said it. So in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 23 and 24, listen to this. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, and the construction here is, but it's not, if it were possible, they would even deceive the elect. Convincing, compelling arguments. Why? Because God is sending a lie into the world so that the non-elect will believe the lie. There is a seducing power out there in the world that is antithetical to the gospel. Now, who is Antichrist? Well, let's start by acknowledging this. There is an endless supply of misinformation on the subject. How much do you want? There's that much. John explains that there would be one Antichrist. You have heard that there would be Antichrist, and there are already many Antichrists. Over in 3 John 9, he's going to refer to the same idea, and also in 1 John 4:3, he's going to refer to the spirit of Antichrist. Well, if you look at verse 18, basically what he says is, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. You heard it was going to happen? Guess what? It's already happening. The apostles aren't all dead yet. And already there are many Antichrists in the world. Why are there many Antichrists? Because they all partake, if you will, or participate in, if you prefer, the spirit of that great Antichrist. And the spirit of the great Antichrist, those of you who have read the Westminster Confession already know where I'm going. There is one who calls himself the vicar, the one who stands in the place of Christ. There is one who says that he has the power to forgive sins, and that he can give that power to others. There is one who points you to lying wonders. What's a lying wonder? It's a wonderment, a miraculous thing, something you don't see every day that allows him to teach his lies, such as Our Lady of Fatima, of Lourdes. Are people really healed at those places? I don't know. If they are, I'm glad for them. But I'm not glad for the seducing power that such healing gives. And the gospel of Antichrist, the gospel of the Pope, is an anti-gospel. And the gospel of the Pope is that gospel against which Reformed people have separately been testifying against him for 500 years. And even from the time the mystery of iniquity first became known at around 600 A.D., there was always a remnant within the visible church, within the institutional church, that testified against the man. There always was. Every reformer to a man agreed the Pope is Antichrist. This is not some new doctrine. This is not something that we're cooking up because we're mad at John Paul II. Rather, we say that the Westminster Confession of Faith adopts the language of Paul in describing the Antichrist as Pope. As, if you will, I would almost prefer to say the papacy, because it's not one individual, that is one office. In 3 John chapter 9, I alluded to it earlier. Turn there now, if you will, because I want you to see why the papacy in its very existence must be. Now, what is the Pope's main claim? His main claim is that he is the earthly head of the whole church. Right? On earth, there is no other head. Turn to 3 John chapter 9 and read what John says about Diotrephes. He says, I wrote unto the church that Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth it not. I put it to you that the spirit of Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, is that spirit of Antichrist. It is a desire for preeminence above the other ministers of God that brought about first the episcopacy and then finally the papacy. We testify against both. We do testify against the papacy, as did all the reformers. We stand with some of the reformers in testifying not only against the papacy, but against prelacy as well. That all of the elders of the church are bishops, and all of the bishops of the church are at parity. They have the same authority, whatever that authority is. We can define that in terms of scripture. That's not where we're going this morning. But whatever that power is, whatever that authority is, they all have the same. And so it is also in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, that Paul says not only that wolves would arise from within the church, but he said from among your number. That is, when he's speaking to the elders of the church, he's saying, look, here's what you have to worry about, not Caesar. You don't have to worry about the local Bishop of Diana. You have to worry about the elders in the church, because that's where Satan is going to raise up the wolves from. Why? Because they're seducers. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. I put it to you that seducing power that claims to represent Christ yet denies him is personified in the papacy. Now, in John's time, there's no doubt in my mind that he was referring probably to Serapis and to the Docetists. And yet, having said that, that does not mean that there is no application for today. And so, that brings us to Roman numeral 2, if you want your notes to look like mine. And that is that we live in such a time as that of which John wrote. We live in just such a day in which there are seducing powers attempting to pull the people of God away from the true gospel. There has been a great falling away over the past 500 years. In my opinion, there has only been one genuine revival since the Apostles' Day. And that was the Protestant Reformation. And I say that because it has been somewhat long-lived. It has lasted 500 years. It may be waning today. But most revivals don't last a generation. Most revivals are here and gone. Most revivals... What are called revivals is simply a stirring up of your emotions to do something that the preacher wants you to do. What is it? Fill out the form, say the prayer, shake his hand, walk to the front of the church, kick some sawdust on the way. That's what most so-called revivals are about. But that's not a revival of true religion. In fact, let me tell you what will characterize a true revival. It will not be a revival of your spirits. It will not be a revival of your minds. It will not be a revival of your health. It will be a revival of biblical truth. That is true revival. There was a time in which the church exercised a far greater influence in the world than it does today. It no longer does. The church is now, once again, the church of amendment. We are again the church of the 7,000. And John says there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's kind of healthy that a pruning takes place. Now, we don't rejoice that people are sick. Some of our number are sick today. We don't rejoice in that fact. Nor do we rejoice, in fact, we mourn that there are those who have left us in the past. But John says, don't let it be a surprise to you when it happens. Mourn over it, yes. Weep over it, yes, by all means. But don't be surprised by it. Because such times can lead to discouragement. When we see, you know, the church next door, they started out in a building not much larger than ours. And now they've got two big buildings over there, and the folks down the street have got a big building, and they're just growing in leaps and bounds. The church that used to be up here on the corner, they had to move across the lake because they just outgrew their building. And we see things like that going on, and we struggle to hold on to the few souls that we have, and we say, what a discouragement that is. But let me tell you where such discouragement leads. It leads to making bad decisions. And it can lead even to despair. From despair comes confusion. From confusion comes panic. We have to do something. Our numbers are decreasing. Oh no, our budget used to be this much and now it's only a fraction of that. We have to do something to bring in the nickels and the noses. What are we going to do? And then one program leads to another program. We have to save the church. We have to organize something. We need a program. We have to be proactive. Because as we all know, being reactive is a bad thing. I mean, the people who are proactive will tell you. Well, I can summarize what our response ought to be in three or four propositions. In fact, I think they all come here from John in these two or three verses. First of all, and I'm giving them to you in the form of exhortations. John gives them to you in the form of propositions. But I'm just, because I'm a preacher, I'm moving them over to exhortations. First of all, do not be surprised or alarmed when that situation arises. John says, you've heard it's the last time. You've heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists. The exhortation is, don't be surprised when it happens. You've heard it's going to happen. If you believed it, you shouldn't be surprised when you see it. If we give in to panic or despair, it's because we have not carefully read the Bible. It's because we do not know what to expect. It's all because our expectations were wrong. Here's what the Bible says we can expect. A fight, a conflict, a warfare, a subtle adversary. Remember the prophecies in Luke chapter 18. In verse 8. I tell you, in verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry out day and night unto him, though he bear wrong with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That doesn't fit into some of our political programs, does it? What does that sound like he's saying? Does it sound like he's saying, oh yeah, the earth's going to be just full of faithful people standing shoulder to shoulder for the gospel? Or does it sound like very much the opposite from that? I put it to you that he's saying it would be a rare thing to find faith upon the earth when he comes. There will be the 7,000 for sure. But there will be God's 7,000, and they may not be very visible at all to the eye of men. The church has not been commanded, be optimistic. The church has been commanded, be faithful. It's easy to be optimistic, or to be faithful when you're optimistic. I say, oh, I just close my eyes, everything will be just fine. Some of you have heard the story of the preacher, the difference between a Calvinist, an Arminian, and the power of positive thinking is that The Calvinist says, I'm down in a deep pit, I can't get out myself, God is going to have to lift me out. The Arminian says, I'm down in a deep pit, I can't get out, God's going to have to throw me a rope. And the Roman Vincent Peale says, I'm not down here and it's not dark. That's optimism. Optimism is a failure to assess the situation correctly. We don't want to be optimists any more than we want to be pessimists. It is not virtuous to be optimistic. It's not virtuous to be pessimistic. What's virtuous is to know what the Bible says and believe it and act accordingly. Therefore, I say to you, we have not been commanded to be optimistic. What we have been commanded is to be prepared for battle. One of our greatest enemies is humanistic optimism, thinking that everything is just fine, but it's not. There are great arises from the unction spoken of in this passage. And we're not going to have time. I'm looking at the clock. We're not going to have time for that this morning. We'll come to the unction another day. But that's our strength. Our strength is the unction, the anointing that's spoken of here. Our strength comes from knowing the Word of God. Another proposition. The church's first consideration at such times as it's losing numbers ought to be purity of doctrine, and not keeping the dead wood. Look, from time to time, God said He's going to prune His garden. He said that if there are branches that are not bearing fruit, you know what He's going to do with them? He's going to snip them off and He's going to throw them away. Now, it is ridiculous for us to say, no, God doesn't know what He's doing. Let's drag those branches back into the garden and see if we can paste them back onto the vine. We have to be realistic in this respect. It's purity of doctrine. That's why they're being pruned away. When they're pruned away, when they're cast away, they take the false doctrine with them. That's why God cast them away in the first place. It's because they were seducers. They were errorists. They taught false doctrine. John seems to be here quite concerned, unconcerned, about dwindling numbers. So, in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, and he doesn't follow that with, let's see what we can do to get them back. He says, in fact, it's a play on words. He uses the Greek word ek. They went out from us because they were not ek of us. So they went out because they weren't from us in the first place. They were already out there in reality. He does not turn to the subtle temptation of thinking that organizations and programs are going to save the church. There's only one thing that can save the church, and that's the providence of Jesus Christ. And here's what God has told us about the providence of Jesus Christ. He has said that it is His will that the church would not perish, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, that does not mean that the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You're probably going to die. You know, if Christ doesn't return in the next 20 or 30 years, I'm going to die. That's the way it works. But death, that is the gates of hell, does not prevail against the church, because even though I die, there will be others who come after me who carry the same banner that I carry. It's not my life, it's the church's life against which the gates of hell shall never prevail. John seemingly has no interest in numbers and programs and statistics. And for some, may I say, even some who claim to be reformed, this comes as a revelation. John simply wasn't interested in statistics. He was not interested in numbers. He was not interested in what program was going to save the church. The New Testament throughout, this is a doctrine that ripples through the pages of Scripture, emphasizes purity over size. We must be prepared in any generation to return to the catacombs. But that has not generally been our response. Our response generally has not been, well, if God takes us back to the catacombs, then you know what? This was a nice building while God gave it to us, but without God's blessing, we don't want it. Our response has been, form a union. Build a program. Meet felt needs. You know, there are no needs that aren't felt. There are a lot of things that we feel that aren't needs. But if it's a need, we feel it. That's just the new word that we use for I wanna. I want something, so I disguise it as a felt need. And it's, there's no problem with meeting people's needs. Look, the church is here in part to meet people's needs. So long as true doctrine is not compromised. Because if the church compromises true doctrine, it can't meet people's true needs. Because here's what your needs are. Your needs are for a Savior that doesn't depend upon you for anything. Your need is for a Savior that bled and died 2,000 years ago so that all those from the first man who fell until the last man who's born erect, will be brought into the sheepfold. What you need is a Savior just like God sent. And if we compromise the story of the gospel, if we compromise with error at any point in that gospel, we can't meet the needs of this generation or any other generation. Proverbs 23:23. Some of you children are just really good at memorizing scripture. May I strongly recommend this as one that you sear, as it were, into your memories. Buy the truth and sell it not. What that means is get all you can, don't give any away. Don't let go of any of it. Make sure that everything in this world is less valuable to you than the truth is. What would you give for the truth? If your answer is less than all that I have, then you don't value the truth enough. And what would you take for the truth? If your answer is anything more than nothing, then you don't value the truth enough yet. Buy the truth and sell it not. You see, true unity and true ministry is always, or are always, in terms of the truth. We can't minister to people with a lie, with error, with false presumption. See in Scripture how often God, in order to gain victory, has reduced numbers. Think about the book of Judges. What's an army against Shamgar and an ox goad? When Gideon showed up with 32,000 men, God didn't say, go recruit more. God said, you need to send most of these guys home. And when he finally got the army down to where they had no hope except him, then the numbers were reduced enough. We need to understand that God is not especially interested in numbers. If he were, he could have elected every fallen son of Adam. It's not as though it were not in his power. It's not as though Jesus would have had to have suffered another moment. He could have elected every fallen son of Adam. He chose not to because numbers are not what he's primarily doing with the elect. A third proposition, or a third exhortation that arises from the propositions of this passage, is that the mere fact that someone belongs to the visible church does not assure that he's a Christian. There were many who went out because they were not of us. They were there weekly Sabbath. They showed up, they listened to the sermon, maybe they even preached a few themselves. But John said they weren't of us. And here's how you can tell they weren't of us. They left. They went out because they were not of us. And I already explained to you that John uses the word ek here in verse 19 equivocally. They were not of us, but they did go out away from us. They were from, but not really. Just like those Judaizers that claim to have been sent from James. Not really. They just made that claim. And so it is with some today. Our churches are already too small. Quit preaching that election stuff. It's turning people off. Quit preaching that holy living stuff. It makes people angry. You know they can't live up to it. Why do you bother with it? It's just making people go away. truth. Here they are already leaving and you're insisting on further reforms. They already don't like the fact that we sing the Psalms. Now you want to get rid of the piano. How many are we going to lose over that? Now you want the ladies to wear head coverings. How many families are we going to lose because of that? Do you see how the argument goes? And it only intimidates us if we think that the church is about numbers and not about truth. Just because the churches are packed does not mean they're packed with Christians. What was it the man said? Just because you find a cockroach in the cookie jar doesn't make it a raisin. Right? And just because you find someone warm in the pew week by week does not mean that he's a Christian. Those who teach soul-damning, soul-destroying errors are not Christians. I don't care how nice they are. In fact, in the history of the church, if you look at the controversies that have arisen over this doctrine, the controversy between Calvin and Pelagius, the controversy between Augustine and Pelagius, the controversies that arose between the Reformed and the Synod of Dort and Arminius. The Arians were always the nice guys. Because they don't have truth, they have to be winsome. And when you're standing for truth, even though people's feelings are being hurt by that truth, you get a reputation as a mean guy. Look, these are the confessions of a mean guy. I've been mean for a lot of years. And part of that's well-deserved. It's a well-deserved reputation. But part of it is because if we're going to be firm for the truth, we have to be firm for the truth. And that means that there's no compromise. There's no giving in. There's only standing in one place. There's only fighting. Like that, who is the mighty man of David that in the field of lentils, that finally he had fought so long and so hard they couldn't get his hand off the sword? You see, that's what God calls us to. God calls us not to be nice guys, not to be builders of empires. God calls us to be faithful in the field of lentils. Do you know what lentils are? If you've ever had them, you probably wish you had something else to eat. It's horse food. But here's the way he was thinking. It's the Lord's horse food. This belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the Philistines. And as long as it belongs to God, as long as this field has been marked out as God's field, I will not go away. Not while the sword clings to my hand. I will not leave. I will not quit my post until properly relieved. So we should examine ourselves. Are we among those who would leave at the first sign of trouble? Are we those who would leave because of some error, because of some suspicion? You see, true Christians have a vital union. Vital means life-giving, children. They have a vital union with Christ, but they have that union with Christ via the means of grace in the church. We mustn't think, as many modern evangelicals do, that we can sit in our living room all by ourselves or perhaps with a few members of our family and be in vital union with Christ. That's not what God has ordained. God has ordained that we will be in vital union with Christ by the means that he has placed. We just read Psalm 87 this morning, didn't we? And I want you to notice something. If you haven't already noticed it, and some of you are old enough to have noticed it if you haven't, so is the people around the fringes. They're the ones who go out. It's the ones who have trouble relating to the people of God that stumble. It's the ones who don't regard the church as organic, but as institutional, who end up being the ones who stumble and fall. Fourth proposition, or fourth exhortation, if you will. God distinguishes between his people and hypocrites by sending times of testing upon the church. God has his good purposes in doing it, and his purposes are to test the church, to distinguish between those who are his people and those who are hypocrites. You see how this builds on the idea that there are hypocrites in the church? And, I'm in the ministry. I hear this, seems like every day. People say to me, well, don't you know that there are hypocrites in the church? I say, how can I pastor a church and not know that? Yes, I know there are hypocrites in the church. Would you like me to tell you the solution to that from your perspective? Don't be one. Why do people make counterfeit $20 bills or counterfeit $100 bills and they don't make counterfeit threes or nines or 117s? Why is that? It's because there is such a thing as a genuine $100 bill. And so they make their counterfeits in the same denomination that they know there's a genuine of. So why would hypocrites show up in the church? Because there are such things as real Christians. In fact, I put it to you, some hypocrites have more sense than some professed Christians. So God distinguishes, and in a time like this, we can say that it's of great value to the church that God is making such a distinction. There are things going on, and I realize that most of you have enough to worry about whether you're writing the right code or whether you're measuring out the right amount of electrical tape or whatever it is that you do in your calling before God. You don't need to concern yourselves with the subtleties that are taking place in the kingdom of God. But I will tell you, as one who is in that battle, that even within the so-called Reformed denominations, there are those rising up in these days to attack not the peripheral doctrines of Christianity, not we think it's this thing or we think it's that thing instead of the other thing, and say, okay, well, there's liberty on these things. We'll talk somewhat about liberty this afternoon. But on the very central, fundamental doctrines of Christianity, such as justification by faith alone. That is under attack from within Reformed denominations today. Brothers, these things ought not to be. But they are. So why? Why does God let such a thing happen? Well, one thing is that we've turned over the training of the ministry to people that are 1,500 or 2,000 miles away. That's one problem. But that notwithstanding, God has allowed that even to come to pass so as to shake the church, so as to sift the church. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. I want you to see something, and I'm going to show you something that if you don't use a King James Bible, you won't be able to see. Let me say it a different way. If you use a modern translation, you won't be able to see this. In Luke chapter 22, I'm going to start at verse 29. Verse 31 is what I really want to point out to you. But I'm going to start at verse 29. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, do you all know the difference between you and the? Okay. You is like y'all. We say here in Texas, y'all. We mean not every last person. We mean plural. The, on the other hand, means one person. So now, verse 30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, plural, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift y'all as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. In other words, Jesus is saying here, Peter, I prayed for you individually. And when you're converted, that is to say, when these things change, when you strengthen all those brethren, because all of them are going to be shifted. And see, how many people read this and say, Simon, Satan has desired to have you individually and sift you individually. I guarantee you the Pope says that. But no, what Jesus is saying is Simon, Satan has desired to have all of you and sift all of you as wheat. Therefore, Simon, when you've been converted, strengthen your brethren because I prayed for you individually. Do you see that? Listen, it's not just in those days, it's in every generation that the church is sifted. The church is sifted in every generation because Satan desires to have us. You can find the same thing, in fact, the same terminology. Jesus is simply taking his terms from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 28, and in Amos 9:9, you, Israel, are being sifted. You are being winnowed, as it were. You know what winnowing does? It causes the chaff, which is much lighter than the kernel, to be blown away. In much the same way that the hypocrites, here in 1 John 2:19, are blown away by every wind of doctrine. Revival, then, is a revival of truth. It's not a revival of programs. It's not a revival of statistics keeping. It's not a revival of dumping money into projects. It's a revival of truth. And here is the doctrine of perseverance, if you will, in verse 19. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, the no doubt is a translation. You can see how it's been put in italics. It's a translation of a syntax rather than being a translation of a word. The syntax is on with too perfect. It's very unusual. When we see on with aorist, that's alpha mu. If we see on with aorist, we think that's pretty certain. But on with too perfect is even more certain still. This has already in the past, before that, taken place, and it keeps on functioning until yet. So this is the doctrine of perseverance. They would no doubt have continued. No doubt is justified in that place. When the dross is removed from the silver or from the gold, then the genuine remains. How do you heat that up so the dross can be removed? What does it take? What do you have to add to the crucible? Heat. And if you will, there's an analogy there with affliction. Affliction must come. In 2 Peter 2:19, we're assured by Paul, well, he assures Timothy, that the Lord knows those that are his. And in John 10:28, Jesus said, if it were possible, but it's not, then they would take them from my Father's hand. You see, the church belongs to him, and it's altogether in his care. And you really don't love the church more than he does. If you think you do, you're wrong. But the difference is, because he does hold the church in his hand, he never panics. He's altogether settled in the way he will treat the church. The church belongs to him. Do we mourn that many are outside Christ? Yes. And shame on us if we don't. Do we weep that there are those who have fallen by the wayside? Yes. And shame on us. Especially, I speak now to those of you who are elders. Shame on us if we don't mourn, if we don't weep over such losses as those. But we do not panic because we have covetousness toward crowds or toward numbers. Would I love to preach to 5,000? Jesus did. And at the end of the chapter, how many were left? 12 in the visible church, which included one hypocrite. So yes, we mourn, and yet we do not panic. We must be concerned then. And this, if it's nothing else, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, constitute a call to purity of doctrine and purity of worship in a time, in a day, in an hour of declining numbers. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed sovereign over all things, and that Thou hast given a kingdom to our Lord Jesus Christ, and this kingdom is in His hand, and that by His sovereign choice He also has given to us to share in that kingdom which consists not in eating and drinking, not in meats and drinks, but in righteousness and joy and hope. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst build up our hope in such days as these are, days in which we confess there are those who have gone out from among us, a day in which there is great temptation, great seduction within and without to compromise the message of the gospel. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us faithfulness, for in ourselves we confess there is no faithfulness. And yet, Thou dost abide faithful in all days, in all seasons, even at this last hour. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst guard Thy church, that Thou wouldst watch her, and that Thou wouldst give us the faithfulness to stand our post, to walk our watch, to remain faithful to that to which You called us. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ.